This is a special time of the year. This in our calendar that we live by in this country, this is the season of Thanksgiving. And as I fellowship with all of you, and Jack, as we consider your baptism today, what a delight it is to meet together with brethren of like mind and be able to talk about the things that we enjoy, the things that we believe in, and be able to rub shoulders with one another and be able to make one another better and more fit for the kingdom of God. And that, of course, is accomplished through the blessing that God gives to us. Is there any one of us today in the audience or anyone who's listening would you dare to question that we are a very blessed people? I don't think any of us would, and yet, when it comes down to what we're experiencing personally, we may beg the question just a little bit, because we say, well, it seems like they get a blessing, and that person does, and that family does, but I'm not. Now, that doesn't speak of everyone, but it does speak of a few. It's sort of like that dry period that we were just reading about in the letter. I'd like to address that today from two perspectives. I'd like to talk to you from the perspective of our country, this great blessed land, and also then from our own individual personal lives. And I'm going to talk about it from the perspective of two songs that are given in the Scripture. And I'm not going to sing them for you today. I wish I had that talent and gift, the type that Bronson does and Becky does, but I don't have that gift. But I can explain it, and I can explore it with you. Two separate songs. One is a ballad. And a ballad is a song that has a message to it. It's normally very clear, very specific, and though you have to think about it. And the other one is just a song of praise that's offered by King David. And I'll get to that in a moment. But I'd like to begin by asking all of you to turn to Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1, I'd like to take a look at this particular ballad and apply it to our country today. I think as we read through this that you'll see the parallels. And I do want to give thanks, and I do want you to give thanks. It is so easy for us to get focused in primarily on the things that we don't have and to talk about and to anticipate the things that we want rather than the things that we need, and that was brought out in one of those letters. Think about our country and where we live today, whether you're in Florida or Minnesota or whether you're in California or here in Texas or Kansas, wherever it might be. Just take a moment or two to think about the blessed state that you're in, because there are so many who do not have what we have. So what about this country of ours? Well, for weeks and weeks now, we have been embroiled to some degree in national confusion, and it turns people divisive. They get at one another, and it's just unfortunate. You're talking about this election that's going on, and by the time this tape is being viewed or listened to, I'm not even sure the election will be over. And yet I've noticed how visceral and how animated and how angry and how much angst can be attached with individuals regarding this election. Now, I don't mean to imply that we shouldn't have opinions. I just lament the fact that, unfortunately, it appears that because of the way in which this blessed land, or I'm going to call it a pleasant planting, is growing, we are now over into the hands of those who are litigious and those that are going to go to court. And I think to some degree that's unfortunate, except I will say this, and I'm grateful that it is at least that, and it's not tanks and guns and terrorists and military people banging on our doors, as it might be in a lot of other communities. Now, we have a lot to be thankful for. We'll just pray that God's blessing would be upon our land and our country, because His blessing is imperative to our future. Now, let's take a look at this. So get your Bibles out and turn to Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to be reading a couple of verses. I'm going to start in verse 1. This is a ballad, which was sung by a young prophet. His name is Isaiah. We can assume that Isaiah had already talked to these people on many other occasions. And as it is with preaching, and all of us who do preach from the pulpit, we know that sometimes you get used to us, and it's easy to tune us out unless we do something dramatic or there's a lot of emotion attached to a message, because we just get lulled into complacency. I see that that's the very thing that happened here with Isaiah, and so he decided to take a different approach. And he's appealing to a special group of people to do things differently. And I have read through this, and I wanted to ask you to take the liberty with me to apply it to our country today in this land of, well, incredible abundance and blessing. Let's begin reading down verse 1. Now, he says, I will sing. So we are to assume that Isaiah is singing this ballad. He says, I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. So we get the idea here that Isaiah is telling the people, the congregation, actually in this case it wasn't a congregation, it was a collection of folks, and they had the right to meet. It was a festive, like a get-together, and people would come and they would sing songs or they would try to get people's attention. And so he is wandering among their number and he decides to sing this song to them. And he is speaking on behalf of, as it says, my well-beloved, giving the song to my beloved. And you'll see who these two are here in a moment. He says, my well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And that probably got everyone's attention because, like us today, we like to focus upon the cornucopia of blessings that fall upon us. And I thought about bringing up, because it'll be important here in a moment to the sermon, a plate of grapes, luscious grapes, because that would get your attention. Well, he talks about a vineyard, and of course they were very caught up in the fall harvest and the grape harvest. And he talks about a vineyard and something that would be very important to having a very productive vineyard, a very fruitful hill. That means a hill probably with a southern exposure where a lot of trouble had been taken to remove all the impediments to growth. And that's referred to in verse 2. It says, and he fenced it, this is he fenced this vineyard, the well-beloved, on behalf of the beloved, fences out this area and gathered out the stones thereof, and that would have been a task if you've ever looked at the terrain or in and around Jerusalem, to remove all those hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of stones, depending upon the size of the vineyard. And he went ahead then, and he gathered the stones thereof, and he planted it with the choicest vine. And this word choicest is interesting. It implies that it would be the red or the fruitiest or the most luscious of the grapes. And then also he builds a tower in the middle of it. And it's important to notice that all these things are done on behalf of this expected harvest, this vineyard. So he builds a tower in the middle of it. And you would know what a tower is for. It's for protection so that you could be elevated so that you could see what was going on outside as well as inside the vineyard. And he made a wine press there, and that means there was a place built inside the protection of the vineyard where you could take the grape harvest and put it into a wine vat where it could ferment and it could grow and it could be very, very productive and it would be enjoyable at one time. And he says, and he looked with that it should bring forth grapes. And everybody would have expected that. That's a kind of an enjoyable song. That's what you would expect. It's sort of like going to the grocery store and all the stands or all the counters are full of food. That's what you expect. But then he asks this question. Isaiah raises the question. He says, and it brought forth, and he looked in it that it should bring forth grapes, but then all of a sudden it takes a twist. There's quite a turn to this ballad. And he says, and it brought forth wild grapes. It brought forth the kind of grapes that they would have known would have been small, they would have been hard, and if you had put them into your mouth, they would have been sour. Now, I've elected to call this sermon today sour grapes with a double meaning. One being that that's what God doesn't want from his protected vineyard, the one that he has hewn, the one that he has removed all the impediments from, the one that he has built a hedge around, the one that he has made his special vineyard. He wants luscious, sweet, delicious fruit. But instead, we're talking about the fact that instead of getting that, he got, in the ballad, he received unexpectedly, after all that had been done, sour grapes. Now, the sour grapes applies literally in this parable, but then also I wanted it to apply to us because this is the time of Thanksgiving, and yet there are so many of us who are just sour grapes, if you know how I mean that. We just wear expressions that are expressions of dissatisfaction. We just don't feel blessed. It reminds me of the story of a little girl and her mother who went shopping. And it was a day when the little girl was out of school, and they were able to go to the mall. And, of course, that's a blessing, too, I guess, to go to a mall. And they went from one store to the other store, and they went in and out, and they bought this, and they stopped for lunch, and it was hectic, and there was a crowd. You know how it is. And then as the day waned along, as it got along, they went into one final store, and they went in there, and as they came out, the mother was dragging the little girl with her, and she said, did you see how that man that nasty look that man gave me? And I thought that this was an interesting answer. The little girl looked to the mother and said, well, Mommy, she said, he didn't give that look to you. You came in wearing it. Is that not the way it works so often? Here we have the abundance and the blessings and all these things we can enjoy, and yet we adopt a certain disposition, which I'm calling sour grapes, toward the privileges that we have been given, just like they were nationally here in Jerusalem and those of Judah. Now let's read on just a little bit farther. He says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, so we see who that is addressed to, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. And a fair question is asked, what could have been done more to my vineyard? And as I extrapolate from that, and I talk about our country today, let's ask that question. What more could be done for our country? I mean, just look at the abundance that we have and the variety of the ethnic cultures, which in themselves are good. Look at just the wonderful diversity of land, the mountains and the heartland, and then the eastern countries, and the water, and the fruited plains, and the grain country, the grain states. I mean, it's just remarkable. And the cattle country, and then the technology. It just goes on and on and on. There's no end to what we have been given. I would like to ask, what more could God do for us? We might interject at this point that he has given us the freedom to worship. We have the right to gather together like this on the Sabbath day. We can take out our Bibles and we can read them publicly if we want to. I know here in East Texas it's not unusual at all to see people gathered around the lunch table, and they'll gather their hands together and they'll ask a public prayer. Nobody hears it, they just hear it around, give it around the table. And I thought about that, and you know, there have been times past where people would say, well, how embarrassing that is. And it's only embarrassing if you let it be embarrassing. I'd much rather that people would do that than they would be throwing things at each other. Now, we have the right to do that if we so choose. He says then in verse 4, that paralyzing question, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done for it? What more could God do for us than he has already done for us? Think about the blessing of the knowledge of the truth that you have. That we know that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth, that we know God's hand has been involved in the existence and the perpetuation and the development of the church, so that people like Jack can be baptized and others across this country. We have the freedom to join together for the Feast of Tabernacles, and on and on and on those blessings go. He goes on to say, the latter part of verse 4, wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, look what it did, it brought forth sour grapes. I was wondering, if we take a moment, to answer a question about how is it that you determine you are rich? And this is a very affluent country that we live in. Just a little point there. I was wondering this morning whether or not we have the right to say that this is the most blessed country in the world. Yes, we can say it, but I was wondering if our brethren in Australia would agree with that. And I was wondering if our brethren in Canada would agree with that. And how about our brethren in Britain and those in the Philippines and those in Jamaica, those around the world? Yes, there are communities that are very, very well blessed. Having said that, let's just put them all together, though, and let's say, look how blessed we are, what privileges we have been given. What do we give back? Now, there's only so much that we individually can do, but we might ask collectively what's going on in our country. Now, to that in a moment. But let me ask you to consider this little story, which I thought was interesting and is thought-provoking. It answers the question as to whether or not you are actually rich. And it deals not so much with what you have, but what you enjoy. And in this season of Thanksgiving, let's take time to enjoy the abundant blessings that God has showered upon us in this privileged vineyard. This is a story told by a man that reflects back to when he was a young boy with his father. I'll read it as it was presented. It says, when I was a kid in Minnesota, it says watermelon was a delicacy. One of my father's buddies, whose name was Bernie, was a prosperous fruit and vegetable wholesaler who operated a warehouse in St. Paul. Every summer, when the first watermelons rolled in, Bernie would call. Dad and I would go to Bernie's warehouse and take up our positions. I can sort of envision that as a child doing that. He said, we'd sit on the edge of the dock, our feet dangling, and lean over. minimizing, and here it is, the volume of juice we were about to spill on ourselves. Bernie would take his machete, he would crack our first watermelon, hand us both a big piece, and sit down next to us. Then we'd bury our faces in watermelon, eating only the heart, which was the reddest, juiciest, firmest, most seed-free, most perfect part, and throw away the rest. I think anybody who's ever had a watermelon, we know what the heart of the watermelon is. It says, Bernie was my father's idea of a rich man. I always thought it was because he was such a successful businessman. So the idea is that the father said he is a rich man, and the boy wondered about that. Was it because he was a successful businessman, or was it because of something else? Let's continue. Years later, I realized that what my father admired about Bernie's wealth was less its substance than its application. Bernie knew how to stop working, get together with friends, and eat only the heart of the watermelon. Let me read that again. To stop working, get together with his friends, and eat only the heart of the watermelon. What I learned from Bernie is that being rich is a state of mind. Some of us, no matter how much money we have, will never be free enough to eat only the heart of the watermelon. Others are rich without ever being more than a paycheck ahead. If you don't take the time to dangle your feet over the dock and chomp into life's small pleasures, your career is probably overwhelming your life. For many years, he writes, I forgot that lesson I'd learned as a kid on the loading dock. I was too busy making all the money I could. Well, I've relearned it. I hope I have time left to enjoy the accomplishments of others and to take pleasure in the day. That's the heart of the watermelon. I have learned again to throw away the rest. Finally, I am rich. That's quite a statement. I hope I have time left to enjoy the accomplishments of others and to take pleasure in the day. That's the heart of the watermelon. Well, I'm not going to be talking about just the heart of the watermelon, but maybe the heart of our blessedness in our country, and for you personally, and for me personally. Now, let's come back, realizing what makes one rich. It's enjoying those simple pleasures in which there is an obligation, not an anticipation. There's no jealousy, there's no envy, and there's no greed. And that is rampant in our country today. He says, and now go to, he says, I will tell you, this is in verse 5, Isaiah 5, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. In other words, because I did all of this for you, because I built a hedge about you, I put in a watchtower, and I put a vat inside that, I built everything around you that I could to protect you, and there was fertile ground, I expect good fruit. Instead, there were wild grapes. And because of that, I will tell you what I'm going to do. This ballad continues. I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. In other words, instead of being a luscious, quote-unquote, garden, it is now going to be a downtrodden, just unkept dump, where the cattle could run freely, or anybody could break in and take whatever they wanted to uproot the vegetation and the grapevines, just do whatever they wanted to. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So here we have an identification now. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant, that pleasant planting. And he looked for judgment. Behold, he found oppression. And he looked for righteousness, but behold, there was a cry. And you get the feeling that this was a cry from the poor who were being taken advantage of egregiously. This is quite a parable. You think about that, and I extrapolate from that, and I apply it to our country today. I apply it to Australia and Canada and Jamaica and the Philippines, to whatever degree we can take those applications and make them personal, if not national. Verse 8, it goes on and continues here about the state of events. And I don't want to make this just a negative presentation today, but I want to make it very realistic. Let's not deceive ourselves. We have problems in our country. But there are problems that we live around. We don't precipitate them. Because we, as God's people, that pleasant plant, are doing our very best to produce that luscious fruit, not wild grapes, not sour grapes, that he is bringing to bear in this ballad. Verse 8 goes on. It says here, "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field." And you get the idea from this that it means you're just buying up property and you're building buildings at the expense of the poor. "Till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the middle of the earth. In mine ears, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yes, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath," so you get the opinion of scarcity, "and the seed of a homer shall yield an ephah." Verse 11 goes on, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink," so we have just an alcoholic orgy, "debauchery, they do it from night till the wines inflame them!" Exclamation point. "And the harp and the vial, the tabret and the pipe and the wine are in their feasts." I thought this was interesting. "But they regard not the work of the Lord." Now, I know that that applies literally to the fact that God had done the planting, but I also look at it today at how much disregard there is for the work of the Lord that's being done through the combined efforts of so many hundreds, if not thousands, of people. No, the work of the Lord is being ignored to a great extent. "Neither consider the operation of their hands." Verse 13 goes on to say, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity." That's a frightful statement when we read that. You know, let's go back to consider that question. What is it that God expected of his pleasant planting? He expected them to produce. Instead, he got rebellion, he got greed, he got oppression of the weak, he got idolatry, he got hypocrisy, and there was a deaf ear turned to God and his laws. Instead, in place of it, we see that with the alcoholism and the partying and the revelry, there was just no end to the worship of pleasure. And of course, once you have that, things only get worse. You know, God had a right to expect the finest from his people, but instead of their devotion to him, they did just exactly the opposite. These wild, sour grapes had a bitter taste in God's mouth. And if you have ever had a sour grape in your mouth, you know what you wanted to do with it. You wanted to spit it out. You get the feeling that's exactly what God wants to do with this group of people referred to in this ballad. Now, his people are called a pleasant plant. You know, God has a right to expect of a nation and their people love and faithfulness on their part to what he has given them. But instead of justice toward others, we find in our country today that there's no end of murder and violence. There's not too many who are really seeking the true righteousness. Now, we put our heels on the very neck of those who are most needy. Now, we read here that God is going to bring upon them some very difficult times. And it makes me beg the question, I wonder if there are difficult times coming for us in our day and our age. Will God remove that hedge? Will God take away that tower? Just what will God do? Well, we're going to see that unfold in the weeks and the months, the years ahead. But having said that, let's be thankful for our blessings that we all enjoy. And as you're sitting in your car driving along listening to this tape, or sitting in church services with brethren to rub shoulders with and to shake a hand with and to talk with, be thankful for all that God has given. It is our responsibility, not only nationally, but individually, to bring forth a bumper crop, if you will, of the right kind of fruit. And that's something that we can do. Well, I may ask you this then, leaving our country alone for just a moment, because I want to be thankful during this season of the year. What about you? What about me? Just how thankful are we? Are we filled with gratitude and appreciation for all the blessings that God has given? Or is there anger? Is there jealousy? Is there, turmoil in our hearts? You know, it's easy to overlook some of those most obvious blessings, just like today coming to church and just the climate, just the beauty, just the trees, the moisture, the water, the abundance, the full cupboards, the warm clothes, having my wife with me, and, you know, having children that care and a family that care. You know, there's no end to the blessings that come to us every single day if we'll just take a moment or two to acknowledge them. You know, God expects us to be thankful. You can't read through this ballad here in Isaiah without thinking about that. Well, God expects you and me to be grateful. Did you thank God this morning? Will you thank God today? Will you thank God this coming week? Or will we get all caught up with the football games and the television and all the food and the abundance and neglect the most obvious thing to do? To thank the one that allows us to have these blessings because he has built that hedge about us and he has blessed us so abundantly. Now to us personally. Do you have the ability to make the best out of a grievous situation? I struggle with that just like all of you do. There are examples that I deal with, whether prayer requests or reading about things, that help me, especially from the Scripture, get through those difficult moments. I was reading a story which I thought was pretty symbolic of the ability that some have, especially those who have more than they need, to deal with a grievous situation. This involved an Argentine golfer, of all things, and it took place after he had won a tournament. His name was Robert De Vincenzo, and some time ago, if you will, he had won a tournament, and after receiving the check for getting the best score, and the cameras had been turned off, and he walked out of the clubhouse, and he walked out into the parking lot, and while he was preparing to leave, a young woman came up to him, and she had quite a story to tell. She congratulated him on his victory and told him then after that that she had a child who was seriously ill and near death and had arrested his attention. She told him what we would call, a sob story. But she told him this story that she just couldn't meet her doctor's bills and that she just didn't have any money. There was no way for her to pay the hospital expenses. Mr. De Vincenzo was touched by her story, and so he took out a pen and he endorsed his winning check on the back to the woman. And then he talked to the lady and he said, "Make some good days for the baby." And then he gave her the check. Well, the next week he was having lunch in another country club and a professional golf associate came up to the table and said, "Some of the boys last week saw you in the parking lot talking to a young woman after you had won the tournament. Is that true?" And he nodded, "Well, yes, it was." And he said, "Well, I have some news for you. She's a phony. She's a fake. She has no sick baby. She's not even married. She fleeced you. She just took advantage of you." Now, of course, I was thinking about how do we all respond to that immediately? You want to just sort of get that woman and, you know, correct the situation. And I'm not saying it shouldn't be corrected, and I'm not saying we need to be careful to make sure we're not taken advantage of, but sometimes things happen and we can't change it, but we have to deal with it in a certain attitude. And I liked this man's response because, I repeat, he was told that there was not a sick baby, even though that he had been taken advantage of and she was a phony, there was not a baby that was in fear of losing its life. And so here's what he said. He responded after he'd been told that he had been fleeced. He said to the gentleman, he says, "You mean there is no baby who is dying?" "That's right," said the official. And then this is the response that caught my attention. He said, "That's the best news I've heard all week, that there's no baby who is in fear of losing its life." I think that that tells us a little bit of a message, doesn't it? Now, that implies that he had plenty of money to live or maybe to live on and to give away, but even so, he was just delighted to hear and make the best of the situation that there wasn't a child who was going to lose its life. I'd like to ask you at this time to turn over to the second song that I mentioned to you. This is over in 1 Chronicles, in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. This is quite a song, and it's put forth by King David, and it was a psalm of thanks to the Eternal. And as we are in this season of festivity and we are looked at as the vineyard that's supposed to put forth luscious fruit, not sour grapes, I want you to think the way in which you tackle life and also the way in which we worship God. And I don't think it can be any better put than the way it is put here by the great king himself, King David. And let's notice what he says here in verse 7. In verse 7 in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. "Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord unto the hand of Asaph and his brethren." All right, so here's the song. And I wish we could sing this, although we can give thanks to the Lord, and rightfully we should. I would like to hear the way in which this was sung. All right, he says here in verse 8, "Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him and sing psalms unto him. talk you of all his wondrous works. Just think about his wondrous works, whether it's getting out in a starlit night and the crackling brittleness of the cold air and then being able to see so far and just see the hand of God in the heavens. As far as that goes, see the hand of God in your own hand, to see the hand of God in your children, to see the hand of God in your mate, to see the hand of God in the love that comes from people who care about you, to see the hand of God in the love of God's people for one another, that they do care, that they do take time to pray for one another. Now look for the hand of God, his wondrous deeds. In verse 10, glory you in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. We live in a country that's on a moral toboggan slide. There's increasing crime and violence. I don't know that we trust our politicians, and I in part lay that at the hand of the ministry. You know, years and years ago, in all fairness, the ministers of various congregations and churches used to bear a great deal more trust than they do today. They've lost that trust because they have corrupted themselves. And it's only by a concerted effort of a group of all ministers of whatever faith and denomination that they stop lying and they stop being deceitful. They stop sinning in the congregation and covering it up. And they do those things that are right in God's sight, knowing that we all fail and we make mistakes. But however, we don't go up with a double standard before God's people. Now, I understand why it is that religion has a black eye. And to a great, great degree, the ministers of who knows how many different congregations, including our own, are responsible for that. And yet, that's behind us. We can put that, you know, in the wake of the boat that we've traveled through over actually the last 10, 20, 30 years. And we can be different. It begins with each and every one of us. It says to glory you in his holy name and let the heart of them rejoice. That's verse 10, that seek the Lord. Now verse 11, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Let's not forget to give thanks today and this week. And you know, whether you just lean up against the window pane and look out on a brilliant sunlit afternoon and thank God. Well, just do that, you know. Just talk to God. Let him know how much you appreciate all that he's given to you. The clothes on your back, the home that you live in, somebody to call, somebody to love, somebody who loves you. Remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. And then he says in verse 14, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be you mindful always of his covenant. You know, we think about what God has done into make this a pleasant planting. He has given us his laws, his Ten Commandments. He has shown us the way we are supposed to go. When we face a choice, those are the mile markers that help us know how far along we are. They're the impetus behind right choices, the Ten Commandments. And of course, he has given us his Holy Son. God the Father has given us Jesus Christ, that our sins can be forgiven and we can have the hope of redemption. Then it says here in verse 16, even of the covenant which he has made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac. And we know that that blessing is carried on down to our day and our time and our nation and us individually as we are recipients of the very blessings that are being talked about here in verse 16. He has confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. In other words, we're supposed to keep those laws. And we're also then to keep to do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. Now let's skip down to a verse here, verse 23. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen. And that's what our television program does. That's what the armor of God does. And that's what your life does. The light that comes from all of us. You declare God's glory among those who do not believe. His marvelous works among all the nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. Well, we could go on and on about that, couldn't we? Primary concern to me today in our society is the hedonism that just creeps up on every television station, every magazine that you read, every commercial it seems that you hear, more and more pleasure, hedonism, doing what's best for ourselves rather than what's best for others. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Makes no difference how many false replications there are around. You look up into the heavens and you know who made that. Glory and honor are His presence. Strength and gladness are in His place. I'm going to ask you again about sour grapes. Are you sour grapes today? I hope you're not, because God will spew that out of his mouth. We have no need to come in and wear an ugly face. We come in to our number in this congregation, and we have no need to have an attitude that reflects bitterness and anger and resentment, jealousy. No, that's not the kind of attitude we need to have. We need to be glad. We need to have strength. We need to be able to glory in God's blessing. Give unto the Lord, you kindred of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. In other words, we better make sure we bring forth the right kind of grapes, not sour grapes. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Verse 31 goes on to say, let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Now, maybe our nation is not able to say that because of where we have come, but you and I can. We can claim, we can proclaim the glory of God, and yes, say, the Lord reigneth. And verse 32, let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, let the fields rejoice, and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because He comes to judge the earth. Verse 34, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. And say you, yes, let's say this. You want to talk about these two songs, one a ballad and this particular psalm of praise? Yes, we receive warning. We have to apply to us individually. We can be a pleasant planting. Yes, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together and deliver us from the heathen. Yes, we come out of this world, though we live in the world. And by coming out of the world, we proclaim the very glory and the generosity and the goodness of God. And it says, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. And finally, verse 36, and as we face this time of the year, and yet not just today and not just this week, but we should be reminded of this every single day of our lives, blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And can we collectively as a people today, in a nation, in a country, wherever this is being heard, that is as blessed as it is, can we say amen? And can we praise the Lord? Well, I guess you get to choose which song you enjoy the most. Yes, I receive lesson and instruction from the ballad, but for some reason I seek sanctity and I seek sanctuary in doing exactly what the psalm does here by King David. And that is, I want to do as exactly as it says here and say, and let's do this all collectively, blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people will say, amen. And praise the Lord. So amen and praise the Lord.